A noted thinker, theologian, philosopher of the last century, 20th century, said this: "No amount of contrary evidence seems to disturb humanity's good opinion of itself." Read it again. "No amount of contrary evidence seems to disturb humanity's good opinion of itself." No matter how much evidence, no matter how many crime reports on the evening news or in the Twitter feed, no matter how many wars and rumors of wars, no amount of contrary evidence seems to disturb humanity's good opinion of itself. Now, here gathered in a church this morning, those of us who are Christians, we would go, "Well, yeah, that's definitely a problem of humanity in general. Very high opinion of itself, and no evidence to the contrary will bring that opinion down." But we have to acknowledge that. And if you are here this morning, you're not a Christian, you know, you may not be aware, how high an opinion you really do have of yourself. It's very easy to see every problem in your life as somebody else's fault. But Christians aren't exempt from this. We know we're not. We tend to forget what our condition was before Christ. And we tend to forget what we would be apart from the grace of God. So we too need to consider our good opinion of ourselves. The text that we're looking at this morning in John's Gospel requires us to do that, to reconsider our good opinion that we all tend to have of ourselves. We're going to see that only the Son of God can set us free from that. And only the Son of God can make us sons and daughters of God. Let's read the passage together. We're in John chapter 8, picking up where we finished a couple weeks ago. Jesus continues to teach. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in the temple still teaching. And actually, let's start in verse 30, where we finished last time. "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.' They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we need to hear it. And as we just prayed, we need to see Christ. We just sang, we want to see Christ, we want to see the glory of Christ. Pray that would happen this morning, Lord. Amen. So Jesus teaches some apparently new believers. He teaches them about their condition. He gets at their naturally good opinion of themselves, just like all the rest of humanity seems to have. And in the process, as I said a minute ago, this requires us to reconsider our own good opinion of ourselves. But as we do that, as we consider this and see that the picture's pretty grim, there is hope. There's hope in this passage. Think about this. Imagine a woman who's told that she has cancer. Now, if she's told that the cancer, it's not too bad. It's cancer, but you can treat it by taking this prescription. It'll be done. She takes the prescription. She's fine. It does all she needs to do. But imagine another woman who's told that she has cancer. And she's told that it's terminal. But there's treatment, and we'll see what will happen. Well, imagine if she gets the treatment, and she's cured of the cancer, and it's in remission. How much more grateful is that woman for the cure? How much more glory does she see in the cure because of how bad her condition was? She knew her cancer was terminal. So that's what I want us to do this morning. Because Jesus, the great physician, diagnoses us and says, it's cancer and it's terminal. But he also offers the cure. So here's, if you're taking notes, here's the main idea that we will learn from this passage. Only the Son of God sets free. Only the Son of God can make us sons and daughters of God. So only the Son of God sets free, and only the Son of God can make us sons and daughters of God. So that means there are two truths here to reflect on about our natural condition apart from the grace of God. First one. In our natural condition, apart from the grace of God, we're not free, we're slaves. We're not free, we're slaves. This is in verses 30 through 36. So this is kind of like Jesus has these new believers here. Look at verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so it's like, all right, some new believers. All right, it's time for a new believers class. Okay, you guys all come around. Have a seat. You know, here's some name tags, and here's your packet for your new believers in me. Jesus says, now that you believe, let's talk about some things. And so the basics begin with verse 31. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. Different translations translate this differently, and I think they all kind of. This is why I like to read lots of translations. They all give different light on what the original text says. The NIV says, if you hold to my teaching. Or the New Living Translation, if you remain faithful to my teachings. That's what he means by abide in my word. Jesus says to this new believers class with their name tags on, he says, if you are really my disciple, you will faithfully obey and follow my teaching. And the result, Jesus says to this class, he says, you'll be set free. You'll know the truth. And I think Jesus means capital T, truth. That's verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So notice in those two verses, in Jesus' teaching at the new believers class, there's like multiple layers of ifs. If you believe, then you'll abide. You'll remain. If you abide, then you're truly my disciples. If you're truly my disciples, then you know the truth. And if you know the truth, then you're set free. All true disciples abide to the end, and those who don't abide to the end never were disciples at all. So what Jesus teaches here in this multiple layers of ifs is that there is such a thing as a false professor. Someone who professes faith in Christ, but ends up not really being of Christ at all. Because they don't, verse 31, abide in His Word. So John, the Gospel writer, gives us that category. So, all true disciples abide to the end here in this believers class, new believers class that Jesus is teaching. But just like that, Jesus gives His Word, His teaching, and says you need to abide in it. And just like that, there's an uproar in the classroom. There's fists shaking. There's outrage. Because the thing about telling somebody that you will be set free, future tense, if you look at it as a future tense, you will be set free, that implies that you're not free right now. So look at verse 33. They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Just like that. Just like that, they're already not abiding in His Word. You're giving, Jesus gives teaching and they rejecting it. I mean, just as a brief application to that, that's why we as a church seek to be careful about membership, because there is this category for false professors. So just because someone says they're a Christian, we want to both believe them and have a little bit of caution. And so just as we with ourselves want to every day renew our faith in Christ and renew our acts of repentance, because we're called to abide. It's not something that we don't look to the past. We don't look to an event in the past. A baptism, a signing of a card. We don't look to that as our hope for salvation. First of all, we look to Christ. But He calls us to abide in His Word. So, these supposed believers, they're not abiding already. Well, what do you think they might mean by saying, "We've never been enslaved to anyone"? Because I remember the first time I read this and preparing to preach it, I was like, yeah, they have. I mean, hello, that's like the whole history of Israel. You know, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, Rome. I mean, they're enslaved right then. In a technical sense, they're not a free people, you know, with their own freedom of government to do all that they want to do. So, since it can't mean that, I think what it has to do with, and this kind of comes out in the rest of the passage, is they're talking about, because we're offspring of Abraham, we are special. We're born with something special in us. We've got the promises. The promise of blessing. In other words, to say we've never been enslaved to anyone, they're talking spiritually. And they're saying, we've always known a spiritual freedom. We're not slaves, which is implied by what Jesus was saying. And Jesus is like, yeah, actually you are. You are slaves. Verse 34. Truly, truly. Remember, that's the amen, amen, or amen, amen. Depending on your background. Amen, amen. This is really, really, really true. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He's saying, you think you're better than you really are, but you're actually a slave. You think you're a son. And that's your main identity, but you're a slave. Because anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You know, the history of the world, I mean, in slavery still goes on today. In human trafficking and other sorts of things like that. Political, economic slavery is really, really bad. It's awful. But Jesus is saying there's actually something worse. Slavery to sin. Slavery to regular, consistent, moral failure. Slavery to rebellion against God. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Who practices sin, the verb literally means do, who does sin. Who just does sins. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity or total inability. Not that we're as bad as we can be, but that because we're slaves to sin, we're unable to get out of our slavery on our own. That there's something inborn, something that's inherent in us that's not good. You can look at Psalm 51 verse 5 or Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 to think about that some more. And don't miss the universality of the statement there. Verse 34, everyone who practices sin, not just his hearers. He wasn't saying just first century Palestinians. He says everyone. Now, in one sense, as we're thinking about this, we don't, like them, claim this physical and spiritual lineage from Abraham in the same way that they do. So we don't have the same kind of outrage. And we're like, oh, well, we wouldn't respond to Jesus like that because, you know, almost all of us have nothing to do with the lineage from Abraham. But at the same time, we have things that we kind of claim where we show that we think we're better than we really are. You know, maybe you might claim, I come from a good home. Or I went to a good school. Or I grew up going to a good church. Or just my sins just aren't as bad as others. I mean, there are things that each one of us cling to and hold on to that reflect that we think we're better than we really are when apart from God's grace, we're slaves. Slaves to sin. So to us as Christians, we need to remind ourselves that apart from grace, we are slaves. I thought of a couple of different hymns as I wrote that down, that we're slaves apart from grace. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. Or another hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's who we are, brothers and sisters, apart from the grace of God. We are bound in sin, slaves to it. So again, like the cancer patient, we got to think about how bad our cancer is. You know, we're not going to stay here on this forever, but I think in order to learn from this, I think one good habit that you could begin is that when you make the habit of confessing your sin, whether it's with a trusted friend from your shepherding group, or whether it's just on your own before the Lord, make a habit of telling yourself that, you know, as you're confessing the sin, whatever it is, that sin only enslaves me more. Sin enslaves. Those who practice sin are slaves to sin. And they're only enslaving themselves more. They're acting like they're still enslaved. If you're a Christian, you're not anymore. You're free, but you're acting like it when you sin. I am too. Remind yourself that sin only enslaves further. But there's hope for these slaves that Jesus is speaking to. He gives them the truth very clearly, like the doctor giving the diagnosis to the woman with the terminal cancer. He doesn't mince his words, but then he says, there's hope. And as we look at this, just remember that the glories of the cure here, they look better when you know how bad your condition would be apart from the cure. And so if they'll just recognize that they are slaves, then they'll receive these next words from Jesus in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We don't get a lot of parables in John's gospel account. We usually look to like Luke or even Mark for some of the real detailed parables. But here's a quick little one from Jesus, verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He's talking about status. So just politically, economically, a slave in the first century, they could, their connection to a home, a family, was temporary. They could be sent away. So they don't remain forever. Whereas the son in a family, he's the heir. You know, his name will never be erased from the family record. And so Jesus takes that little parable And he makes it really awesome. Because you see, as the ESV, I think, helpfully does in verse 36, it turned it into the Son, capital S. I think Jesus here takes that idea of status, and he's saying that the Son of God, who is the heir of all things, if he sets you free from your slavery to sin, wow, you are free. You are free indeed. He could have just said, you're free, but you are really free. Because it's the Son, it's the one who's the heir, the one who gets all the rights and privileges of the family. And so Jesus gives hope right here in the face of the starkest recognition of their status, their condition. We're not as good as we think we are, and we have to know that and remember that. But if we have come to the Son, who's suffered in our place, who's taken the penalty for all those sins that we do, we come to that Son, who's crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead, and lives now. The Son is at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. If we come to that Son, we are free indeed. So, brothers and sisters, let's not live like slaves. Let's let this motivate us to put off sin and put on righteousness. Not guilt, you know, and not feeling bad about some social situation where you did something and you kind of hurt somebody's feelings. Don't let that drive you to get rid of sin. Let this new freedom drive you to get rid of sin. You're really free. You're not a slave. So don't live like one. Like that cancer patient, when you see how bad your condition is, then what has brought you out of the condition, which is the gospel and what Jesus has done, you love that even more. You love Jesus even more because you know how bad your condition was apart from Him. Now, it'd be great to just end right there, but Jesus is like, all right, so you've gotten one aspect of your bad condition. Well, there's another aspect too. So, second truth that we need to see this morning about our natural condition apart from the grace of God. Number two, on our own, we are not sons of God, but we are sons of the devil. Apart from God's grace, we are not sons of God, we are sons of the devil. This is in verses 37 through 47. These verses are kind of like peeling back an onion, which at all costs I avoid doing. I feel like I smell like the onion for roughly 3 years after touching a raw onion. But so Jesus is peeling back the onion here, and you as we follow his unveiling of the truth about their condition, this second truth, because he's getting to a big one, a sobering, stunning truth. It's one thing to be told that you're a slave of sin, but to be told that you're a son of Satan. Yeah, so Jesus is really gracious and patient as he peels back the onion to get to this core truth. He wants to show them that their condition is far worse than they realize. Far worse than they realize. So there's kind of two different sort of exchanges here that have to do with the idea of being a son. Whose sons are they? They claim to be, there's Abraham, and they also claim to be sons of God. So two lines of discussion between Jesus and these, again, purported believers. First line, the question of being Abraham's son. The first thing, they've already said, we're offspring of Abraham. That was back in verse 33. I think the nuance there has to do with their spiritual lineage, you know, sort of where we come from. And now the second time where they talk about being from Abraham, it has to do more with the idea of like father, like son. So it's more of a character thing, whereas that was more of a just where we've come from, who what our background is. And so Jesus shows them that they're revealing who their father really is, who they are like when it comes to being like father, like son. Verses 37 and 38, he says that his words, the words that he's been teaching them all this time, his words have been commissioned by the very throne room of God. So look at it. Verse 37. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father. That's an interesting phrase. I've seen with my father. I love prepositions because they convey so much truth. So when I first read that, with my father, I was like, okay, that has a different image that is to bring to our minds. And it's this picture of Jesus in the very throne room of God Almighty, the Son with the Father, and the Father commissioning him with words to reveal to the people. And it's Jesus taking those words from the throne room of God and taking on flesh as a baby and growing up, and then now, as he's an adult, bringing these words. Again, the NIV, verse 38 says, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. Remember Isaiah 6, what he did in the Father's presence? He said, I am undone. So Jesus is claiming to have come from the Father's presence and brought these words. This might be kind of a silly illustration, but I wonder if you've ever met a celebrity of any kind. You know, it's always funny when you're telling somebody, I met a celebrity story, and you're like, so I met, you know, so-and-so, and they're like, who's that? And you're like, never mind. Working at the Marriott Hotel in Louisville, Kentucky, Kentucky Derby every year, there'd be all kinds of famous people that would stay there. And so it's funny, I didn't see a ton of people, but, a handful. And it's interesting to me that I remember exactly what they said and exactly what I said. I didn't set out to remember that. I don't care what, Bob Costas, what he said, but for some reason I remember. So I think there's just something about that when you run into a celebrity of any kind. You kind of remember what they said. There was a huge couple of conferences, the Together for the Gospel conferences there in Louisville. And so men that we would all respect, pastors, like John MacArthur came and got a coffee, and I just took the opportunity to be like, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your ministry that's kind of gone throughout the world for many years. My dad's been blessed by you especially for many years. And I said for many years a couple times. And he goes, wow, you're making me sound really old. See, I remember exactly what John MacArthur said. How much more are the words that have come from the throne room of God that Jesus brought to earth? Back in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. And that's what Jesus is doing here, but they don't care. They don't care what Jesus is doing. And so they're doing a little like Father, like Son. There at the end of verse 38, Jesus peels back the onion. He says, you do what you've heard from your father. He doesn't say what he means yet. This is just the first layer. Because he says it, and how do they respond? They're like, well, wait a second. What father are you talking about? Verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. They're like, we already said that. Why are we still talking about this? Jesus shows them that their blood lineage from Abraham doesn't do anything for their spiritual lineage. That the two things are not the same. Because they're not doing what Abraham would have done in the same situation. The end of verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. That's why I had us read through Genesis 15 earlier. What did Abraham do when he received the word of the Lord? He believed. He received it. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Jesus is saying, you oppose me, you're opposing God. Abraham didn't oppose God. You're not doing what Abraham would do. He was receptive to divine revelation. We've been reading through sporadically as a family in our family devotions. We're somewhere in the middle of Genesis, and I keep being struck by how long Abraham waited. I mean, he waited for the answer to the promise almost as long as I've been alive. And he got the promise in his 70s, a promise to have a child. But it was so clear to him that it was a revelation of God that he believed. And these supposed offspring of Abraham aren't believing. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to point out to you that what you need to do, if you're exploring this and you're thinking about this and you want to be open to following Jesus, you've got to be receptive to the Bible, because it's God's revelation of Himself. And if your default attitude is there's nothing the Bible has to teach me, then you're just setting up a barrier. You're never going to receive it if you view it that way. So Jesus says, you're nothing like your father Abraham. And so they get dirty. They're like, all right, gloves off. Okay, Jesus, look at verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. They're saying, how dare you? You who you claim to be of Jewish descent, and you're questioning our Jewishness? And scholars point out there's probably even an implication that they're sort of, you know, elbowing each other and sort of winking, you know, thinking they're kind of, by questioning Jesus' quote-unquote questionable parentage, because they are implicitly accusing Jesus of being born out of sexual immorality. So this is a low blow, and that's why they're like, we're sons of God. That's the second line of questions. So that was the line of questions having to do with Abraham. Second line of questions has to do with they're claiming to be sons of God. We're sons of God. They're like, surely you can't deny us that. But Jesus, ever patient, gracious, continued, man, just to spend so much time in one of the gospel accounts thinking about Jesus, I just continue to be amazed at the person of Jesus, how patient he is here. So he peels back the onion, and he's like, no, you're not like father, like son with Abraham, and you're not like father, like son with God. Verse 42, if they were sons of God, they would love Jesus. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. You would love me, Jesus says. If you really were sons of God, you would love me. And not like warm fuzzies love. You know, not like they would see Jesus and be like, oh, He's great. I just love Him. But Jesus means you would side with me. You would align yourself with me. You would want more of what I have to say. I mean, in a word, it's what he said in verse 31. If you abide in my word. So to love him and to abide in his word, the things go together. But they don't love him. If they were sons of God, that they would understand Jesus and seek to understand him. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And now Jesus, again, in his patience and in his love and boldness, he tells them what he's been hinting at. This is the last layer of the onion. You are sons of Satan. You are sons of the devil. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. I want us to think for a minute. Just kind of pause right there. Just think about the devil. I've noticed, and I've even noticed myself, that in our culture, the devil, Satan, has very much become associated with jokes. And I think I've referenced those sometimes in some of my teaching, but I find myself you know, getting in with those jokes. And in the process, Satan, the devil, becomes not that bad a guy. Or certainly not anything that any of us need to worry about. So let's just think for a minute what the Bible says about who Satan is. In the Old Testament, there are only a few references. Certainly the biggest one is the Garden of Eden. Job 1 and 2, we find him there. And in all of those, he is against the best interests of people. He is against the best interests of human beings. This Satan guy. So there's not a ton of references in the Old Testament. There's much more in the New Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we find out three things. He is a supremely evil being. Second, he's always depicted as hostile to God. And the third thing, he is always working to overthrow God's purposes. Supremely evil, always depicted as hostile to God, always depicted as working to overthrow God's purposes. He tries to tempt Jesus to complete his mission contrary to God's design. Jesus, it's said of him in 1 John 3:8 that he came to destroy the works of the devil. So his works are clearly contrary to Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, there's this great conflict between the forces of good and the devil's forces. Peter stresses in 1 Peter 5 that the devil is a ferocious opponent, a roaring lion. And I've thought recently it would be interesting if he just said lion. They call him a roaring lion. You know, you see a lion sitting there, you don't think much about it, except that it's, you know, big and you know what's this potential. But a roaring lion? No mistake that thing is ferocious, right? That's the devil. Paul, whenever he talks about him, he always thinks of his cunning. In 2 Corinthians 11, he describes Satan as an angel of light. So he and his demons always appear in an attractive guise. You know, the pictures in the movies of Satan are, you know, he might be really frightening to us in those movies, but he didn't appear that way. If he walked in here right now, disguised in some way, we wouldn't know just by his appearance. Actually, we'd be drawn to him, I think. Because he appears in an attractive guise. His schemes are subtle, according to Paul. His evil schemes don't always appear as evil, as I just said. He's opposed to the gospel. He hates your faith. He hates it. He uses the enemies of God, for sure, but sometimes he even uses the followers of God. So for Jesus to call these people sons of Satan is for them, for their character to be associated with all those things. Not to mention the three that Jesus explicitly mentions here. Murderer, verse 44. You know, implying that the Satan set up humanity for death when he enticed Adam and Eve to sin. Liar. This like three or four different ways that Jesus says this. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And even the name Satan means adversary. And Jesus is saying the clearest proof you're sons of Satan is that you are being my adversaries. Verses 45 and 46, I tell the truth, you do not believe me. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And then in the summary statement in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You are of the devil. Just like them, nobody here wants to think of ourselves as a son of Satan. None of us is going to just happily say, yeah, that's me. But here's the thing. Apart from the grace of God, we are. We have to say that. I am. You are. Everyone is. Apart from God's grace. Again, my non-Christian friend, this is not my word to you. This is the word of God. And I'm just a messenger of that. A herald of that. But unless you repent and believe that Jesus can save you, then this is what you will remain, is a son of Satan, a daughter of Satan. And Christian, this is what you were. You're not a son of Satan anymore. This is what you were. But here's the thing. We sometimes act like we still are. I mean, every sin is siding with Satan against God, instead of with God against Satan and his work. Every single sin does that. So I think we need defensive strategies against Satan's attacks. And I think that includes recalling this truth, that apart from the grace of God, we would be sons and daughters of Satan. So, as I mentioned earlier about confessing your sin and to call it slavery, I think a useful thing this week, sitting in your quiet time, or you call up one of your friends from shepherding group to confess a sin to them and ask for their help, I think it's useful to say something like, I sided with Satan when I sinned, when I used those angry words, when I gave in to the temptation to lust, when I sat back in apathy and kind of just brushed God off and didn't worship Him with a whole heart. That's sin, and that's siding with Satan. But the more we see how bad our condition is, the more glorious the gospel is. I didn't want to spend all this time thinking about these abysmal truths, but I think if we do that, then when we turn and gaze on Christ, how much more beautiful Christ is. We see Him with clearer eyes. And the more we see of Jesus, the more we will be motivated to put those things off, those things that tie us back into our slavery that we used to have and that tie us into siding with Satan. The more we will want to do, as Jesus called His disciples do in verse 31, abide in His Word. Just because we want Jesus. We want to see Him. And we want to cast down all these old, former realities. They're not true anymore. So just to be clear, if you're in Christ, these things are not true of you. You're not a slave. Before God, you are not a slave. Before God, you are not a son of Satan. And so we've got to see how silly it is for us to give in to sin, because that's not who we are. I could go on about that. Only grace will overcome these things. And grace means looking to Jesus more and more. And until we get more of Jesus and be more amazed by Jesus and more blown away by what all that He said and all that He's done and has yet to do, and until we do that, I think we're just going to keep going back into those old habits. So as we come now to the Lord's table, we remember that Christ's sacrifice sets us free from being slaves to sin. So as you drink the cup and you partake of the bread, those symbols you're remembering, because you're taking them in, I am set free. It's a reminder. And as you take them in, you're being reminded, I'm not a son of Satan. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God through Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would You be exalted now in our hearts and in our eyes as we partake of this ceremony and remember. We remember all that You've done.